listening to again.
I can always edit it out.
Well, it's 4 o'clock again, folks, so looks like it's me. Seem to have had 4 o'clock most days. New session, a new theme. I'm not going to tell you what it is in advance, but if you listen very carefully, you may be able to work it out, if not by the end, certainly partway through. But we're going to start with a very short item, I'm told, in which Steve and Nigel have got something to share.
Well, I am a very short item.
When are you ready, Steve?
Oh dear, this is not prepared. Well, sometimes when you're a speaker and you haven't got a whole lifetime of practice, like Paul has, and been a teacher, you know, a school teacher, and sometimes you can misjudge your audience and say things that will probably be okay if you knew that every single person there was exactly like you and had your sense of humour. And as Monica has shown me over the years, that hasn't always been the case, and managed to... I've got more than my share of faux pas, let's say, certainly as I started my speaking career. One instance I remember, which actually wasn't a faux pas, but it's a funny one. I don't know if any of you ladies were there, but about 10 years ago, I spoke at a Lydia conference, their national conference. No idea why they chose me. But I was speaking on one of my older books, and it was all about the Greek versus the Hebrew stuff. And it was like contrasting, you know, how wonderful the Hebraic is and how terrible the Greek mindset was. So I think I was the only man there, 200 ladies. And I gave my talk, and at the end I said, any questions? And the first lady to stand up did so quite forcefully. And basically, I wish I could do accents, because she went like this and said, "You insult my people." She was Greek, and she thought, every time I was talking about the Greek mindset, she actually thought I was talking about her and about the Greek nation now. And that really set me up well for the rest of the questions. And then I just realized sometimes that you can misjudge your audience. And which brings me back to 2 years ago, or was it three? I don't know. Whenever we started our teaching, our online teaching, before we discovered Paul, I was the one that was forced to do all the teaching, and in a way it's easy for me because all I did was just read from my books and just make them into PowerPoints and make it look more interesting. And I was doing the Lion's Den book about cultural Marxism, and you know, I had, I don't know, about 30 people there, and some of you might remember the stuff, and there was a new person there. I'd met him before. But he sat there nice and quietly, and I thought I had the audience in my hand, and I thought, you know, we're all Christians, we're all evangelicals, we're all into Israel and all that. So of course there'd be none of us who would be sympathetic to the let's say the left, you know, the lefty cause, because if you really get into cultural Marxism, it really is. You know, if you're going to focus on a group you want to vilify, it's those on the left. If you want to be really, let's say, insulting. So I was using my humour and you know, a bit very casual with the way that I was describing those on the left, like Corbyn and others. And it all went very well, as far as I knew, until I got an email that night from someone called Nigel Wiley, I never heard of before, who basically sent this nice email to tell me how I've absolutely insulted him. Because he is someone that had, you know, sympathies from the left from his past life, and he just felt I was being very unfair. And if I carried on in that vein, he's off, basically. I think maybe I misinterpreted that, but Nigel, was that what you said? Do you remember the exact words?
As always, Steve, you tell a great story. A story can always be told from two points of view. And from my point of view, it was slightly different. However, you have nicely portrayed me as a lefty. So, you know, I'm so grateful for that. I was going to email you just before this saying, please don't say what the issue was that we disagreed over. Nevertheless.
Another phone pass. I told you I'd do them all the time.
Nevertheless, I think you said something like, of course, all of us would agree on, you know, that we are conservative here. We're all right-wing people here. I'm sure we all agree. Something like that. And I just said to you in the email, that was a big assumption to make about your audience since you had some new people. I think you're trying to get new people, and it'd be good to not assume that all the audience has exactly the same opinions of your existing audience. So I wasn't taking offense, but I was just trying to pull you up on the fact that if you want to grow your group, you best to talk a little bit more openly about who you might have. So anyway, I sent this email off with slightly, with a little bit of expectation that you were going to say, well, you know, if you're like that, then goodbye. But I was really surprised because a lot of people don't really like emails like that. And people are, you know, people can be tribal. People like people who are like them. And by the way, I'm not a raving lefty, and I never was. But I did rather like John Smith, who was a Christian prime minister for Labour many years ago. And so anyway, I wrote this email to Steve, and I was shocked by his reply. In his reply, Steve said, thank you so much for emailing me. He said, most people who I offend, in brackets, something like, which I do all the time, run for the hills and we never see them again. I am so grateful to you for pulling me up on it. I really need pulling up on these things all the time, as Monica, my wife, always tells me. So when I got this email, I thought, oh, this leader's a little bit different. I think I could take some more of him. So I stuck around, and I've gone on enjoying your leadership, Steve. And
I won't call it leadership.
That's another thing I like about you.
Just keep blundering along, basically. If it is leadership, it's default and basically unwanted. But there you go. Someone else. That Paul.
No, it's me. Just saying thanks. Have you finished?
Well, that's basically it, yeah.
Yeah, I thought it was. But you might have guessed at least part of this theme is now on communication, like how to make sure you understand what you're both going to say before you start saying it. But yes, they got off on a bad foot, but reconciliation and unity has followed since then. Now, we've got a visitor with us now, a friend of mine called Randall Hardy, who I've got to know very well in recent times, particularly through various Zoom meetings, various webinars and things like that. I'm going to get him to share something. We were talking together one afternoon over Skype, I think it was, and suddenly he started talking about something, and I thought that would fit in really well with our conference. So the best way was to get him to join us and to share it directly. So, Randall, I assume you're there somewhere and you're unmuted, or you can unmute, and you're ready to share your item with us.
Could he raise his hand, please, so we can find him?
I hope he hasn't run away.
Yes, no, that's it, Paul. You had to give me permission to unmute.
I beg your pardon.
That was all right.
All about the communication.
I wasn't diving for the chat box.
Right.
Well, thank you for having me. It really feels strange being parachuted in like this. But what was I telling Paul? Well, before I tell you that, I just want to read one scripture, because by nature, by my calling, I'm a Bible teacher. And what I've got to say to you from that, what I shared with Paul, hasn't actually got scriptures attached to it. But I thought there is one scripture that gives us a clue. And it's in 1 John chapter 1. And I just want to read to you from verses 5 to 7. John wrote, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. I say that if we have fellowship, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." And the bit I want to focus on there is simply that walking in the light with our Heavenly Father enables us to have fellowship with one another. So what did I tell Paul? It was way back, if any of you are long enough and grey-bearded enough to remember Dennis Clark and Prayer and Bible Weeks, Dennis died in the very early 80s, and I attended the first Prayer and Bible Week after he died, and I think that must have been about 82. I didn't make a note of it. And amongst the speakers were a couple from America called Jay and Sally Festerman. Now, they ran a ministry in America called the End of the Last Resort. And they got that name because their ministry was teaching American young people how to live in a family, because they noticed that as people growing up in America, they were not experiencing the family in the way that earlier generations had. And they realized they didn't know how to handle family life, including its tensions. And I came away from that with four words from one of Jay's talks that have stuck with me ever since, though I've got to adjust one of them. He went through the stages in which a relationship develops. And as I remembered them, and I'll just explain them more in a minute, it was the second one that impacted me very hard. The first one, being an American, he called it interaction. You've got to have interaction with somebody to have a relationship. But the second one on this list was very simply conflict. And that hit me hard. Why there? I was used to churches where conflict was pushed under the carpet, where it was avoided. But why put it there? My memory is, and I need to come back to this one, that he said reconciliation. But the fourth one is as important as the rest, because it's only when you've been through that growing of a relationship that you come to a responsible relationship. And I think we've kind of had an illustration of that already with what Steve and Nigel shared about how not a big conflict, but some conflict actually brought them closer together. So let me run through them again, because in 2006, I wanted to check my memory. So Jay Festerman has now died, but his ministry carries on. It's called the Christian Training Center. And I wrote to them and said, look, can you just check my memory about these four stages? And this is the reply I got from somebody called Larry Pons. Larry said the first one was interaction. I got that right, which by its very nature produces rubbing. Secondly, it was conflict. And he added the note, the only way to resolve conflict is to confront. So well done, Nigel. I said reconciliation. His comment was the next stage, therefore, was confrontation. But here's the important thing, an honest and loving approach to someone produces commitments honouring to God. And his fourth one was indeed responsibility. All of Scripture leads to a responsible walk before God. That's really what I shared with Paul. I've got 40 years or so of experience of that apparently not working, I've got to be honest. Christian circles are some of the hardest places. And even when you try and have an honest and loving approach, there's people here who I know who've been in a room with me when it hasn't worked. So I'm not saying this is the solution that works every time, but I do say some of my best friends have come through a situation where I let them argue with me. And we grew closer because of it. It's about relationships. This isn't a pattern for organizing things. It's about relationships. So, Paul, I've probably said enough. I've gone through what I said to you, so it's back to you.
Thank you. And that's a very useful starter for what we're going to discuss. And Kit's the best person to pick this up, I think, and add more himself if you want to come in now, Kit.
Sure. Thank you. Yeah, thank you for that, Randall. It's a challenger, isn't it? Because most of us like to avoid conflict. And the ones that don't want to avoid it, actually are the worst people to be in conflict with because they enjoy it. So last night we had a poll and top of the list was people wanted to look about where do we go now. And so I'm going to do a little bit of this from my perspective on listening to understand. And my first point is a disclaimer that this might be how we're meant to do it, but I don't want to claim to be doing it well all the time myself, because it's not easy. So it kind of seems to me that as a church, we've developed some really bad habits. And the best way to break bad habits is to recognize them and stop, which is repent, and to develop some good habits. So let me just read Ephesians 4 for you. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24 says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, which I'm sure we all aspire to. But I think it's been my experience over the years, certainly looking at myself, that most of my worst habits I'm not aware of. And the Lord pointed those out to us on Monday night, didn't he? About those things in secret places, that we actually have some bad habits, and we certainly have some bad habits in the church, which are not obvious because we think we're doing all right. But actually, I think if you look at the facts of the matter, we're not doing too well. So just to kind of begin to illustrate my point, I want to introduce you to two ex-colleagues of mine, Alan and Vic. Now, when I was a young police officer in East London, Alan and Vic were on my shift. And they were both brilliant police officers. I'd risk my life for either of them. But they had very different way of dealing with things. Now, quite often in those days, they used to call them disturbances, but very often we were called to disputes, fights, basically punch-ups sometimes. But mainly, it was a domestic type thing that got a bit out of control, so they called the police. Now, Alan would go through a scene like that, and you knew that he'd deal with it very, very quickly. You also knew that he'd probably be back in about 5 or 10 minutes with a prisoner. So the way he would deal with it was, I'm the law, you do what I say, and if you don't do what I say, you're nicked. And there's nothing wrong with that, because that's true. You know, you never stitched people up. You just arrested them for being stroppy or whatever it was. But it was always legitimate. It was always legal. Now, Vic, if you sent him to a domestic, you knew that he'd be offline for a good half an hour. He'd spend a lot more time. And he very seldom would come back with a prisoner. And very seldom would you be called back during the night to the same place. And the reason that Vic was so successful in this is because Vic lowered the temperature. So Alan would go in and he would not necessarily, well, actually, sometimes he'd even raise the temperature. How did Vic lower the temperature? Well, I used to love working with Vic, and Vic would lower the temperature by actually being A, respectful, and B, listening. So as Vic listened to the issue, because obviously it is an issue, because people are upset about it to the extent of wanting to fight, it listened to the issue. And as he listened to the issue, it forced other people to listen to the issue who are in the room. So the temperature's lowered and you don't have to go back there. Nobody has to get arrested. It actually, if you like, it solves the problem. Now, both of these methods are fine. You know, I'm not putting any value judgment on which is the best one to have. But the fact is, I preferred working with Vic than Alan. And what it also strikes me about that is it only took one person in the room to lower the temperature. His presence, by being respectful, firm, but he never compromised, would lower the temperature. Which kind of makes me think, to my shame, I've actually been involved over the years in church leadership, which followed Alan's style a lot more than Vic's. You know, the kind of thing where we talk about those people in the congregation and we know what's right and what's wrong. We lay down the law. We can see the problem. You need to do this. End of. And actually, the fruit of that leadership style, I don't think actually bore good fruit. It probably bore compliance occasionally, but not necessarily good fruit. And I don't think it's really what Jesus had in mind when he said, care for my sheep. So how does that apply to our topic? Well, I was just thinking about another scenario, and this is a completely imaginary scenario. Let's imagine that Steve becomes a passionate advocate of pre-trib rapture. I can use that because I know that's never likely. And I can use Steve because we've been good friends for 30 odd years. And over those years, we've kind of disagreed probably quite radically, doctrinally, on a lot of really deep issues, but we've always stayed friends. And maybe we'll let Steve talk about that later. But let's imagine for a minute that but Steve becomes this passionate advocate of pre-trib rapture and I don't. So when I kind of first talk about him and he suddenly comes out this idea, my first reaction is he needs to see the truth. He needs to see my point. So I put up arguments and then I put up more arguments and then I start to speak more authoritatively and I sort of claim other people's viewpoints. And for those of you who know TA, I kind of try to take the critical parent role. Then we withdraw from the discussion. But of course, I'm quite agitated and I sense a need for comfort. So where do I go? So I email some friends who agree with me. You know, I retreat to the camp. You know, I tell the people in the camp, oh, Steve has become one of those pre-tribbers. And as soon as I label him with a label that we all know which box he fits into, I've depersonalized him. I can justify my feelings towards him. And actually, I can probably turn what he believes into a caricature and then start criticizing the caricature to justify my position. And I think you're all aware of this one, aren't you? That we do this, we caricaturize? Yeah, whatever that is. We tend to do it to the people we don't agree with so that we can actually show that they're wrong. So my flesh wants me to be proved right. And my flesh wants Steve to join my camp. And in Galatians 5:20 tells me that strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, and dissensions, factions are all works of the flesh. And I think I've just exhibited quite well the works of the flesh. But I could justify all of it because I'm in the truth, because I've studied the word and I know what it is. So then I'm thinking to myself an example, then how could I have done it better? And I think the last one is quite an important one because I think on Monday night we used the word camp quite a lot. And it's interesting how we use words because camp is a military term and it's also a defensive term. I go back to camp to feel safe. To get people who are around me and they're willing to protect me. So I feel safe then. So my lovely wife Fee came out with a really good illustration of this. And she took the example of a 7-year-old child is ridiculed at school, let's say, and the child runs home to a good parent, whether a dad or a mum, and the good parent, first of all, lowers the stress levels. The good parent gives them a good hug, which actually lowers the chemicals formed by the sympathetic nervous system. We won't go into that, we can do if you want later, but so it actually lowers the stress levels. The cortisol levels go down, and the child is now in a place to actually be reasoned with. And then the good parent explains perhaps a wider perspective of what went on. Because when you're activated like that, you clearly can't think clearly. You can't really hear what someone is really saying. You can't be aware of your own feelings, and you can't really communicate your needs. And I actually, for me, it's probably not true for everybody, but when I'm a bit stressed, I can't hear God very well. And actually, that was illustrated brilliantly on Monday night. I don't know if you noticed, but I was in the chair on Monday night. And because it was an unknown, and I'm not really a great Zoom fan, I was stressed. And because I was stressed, I kind of went off course a bit, and it needed Barry to actually bring us back on course again. So there's lots of things we can't do when we're activated, and we don't need to be comforted by the people that will love to comfort us. We need to find Father to comfort us. So get Father's perspective on everything first. And remember that only takes one to reduce the temperature. So how do we reduce the temperature? Well, I'm only going to give one illustration or one example here, but I think that one way to lower the temperature is good listening. It came up, I think it was it Barbara, came up with a story on Monday of listening to a co-worker. When we're listened to, we felt understood, we felt respected. I mean, listening doesn't mean to say you agree with the position. It just means you listen to understand where they're coming from. There's a guy in the Jerusalem University, the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, which I can put his name on the chat actually, because he's done a lot of really good TED Talks. He says the good listening changes the brain state, which we know. It builds connection, rapport, trust, and makes resolution more likely. Proverbs 25 says, counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. So a goal is to understand. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what's more important, you hearing me or me hearing you? Of course, both are important. But if you take time to understand my point of view, how I arrived at it, what it means to me on practical, cognitive, relational, and emotional level, you know, what it means, how did I get to my view? Then I will feel heard, respected, even if we completely disagree, we'll actually be in a much better place to discuss the issue. Another thing that Avi Kluger is professor's name, Professor Avi Kluger. And actually Colin could probably tell me I'm pronouncing that incorrectly, but he says, listening costs little, but brings huge benefits. He applies his stuff to business and conflict resolution. Connection lowers stress. Actually, I mean, years ago, when people who are in groups who were likely to be the subject of hijackers, this is before 9/11, they used to train people, sort of aircraft personnel, etc., in the best way to deal with your captors. And it was quite complicated, but one of the ways they would train them would be about making connection, because if you make connection with your captor, something changes. And they don't find it quite so easy to be what they want to be. It's not always true, but it's still, you know, partially true that when we make connection, we begin to lose our adversarial points. So very briefly, just to finish off what I was going to say, and it's about listening, is that we've had this argument, Steve and I, and we've calmed down, we've talked to Father. We need to go back and actually talk it through a much more adult way. And that preparation that I need to do is kind of self-reflection, really. I need to listen to myself. I need to listen to why I was het up by his inability to understand the truth. And then I need to look at, why is it important that he agrees with me? Because truth is truth and it doesn't actually need fighting for. I'm not saying that the in this case, I'm not saying that the gospel is not important to be preached. Get me right here, is there are lots of things worth dying for. But there are some truths, some hills not worth dying on. So basically, and it's not rocket science, I've just outlined a quick thing here that the first thing to do is to ask the other person to explain their perspective and why they feel so strongly. To listen without interruption, putting aside judgments, counter-arguments, and solutions. And where they've said that is to summarize the core of what you've heard and check you've understood correctly, including the emotions and textures of their story. And again, it doesn't mean that we have to agree. We're just listening to where they're coming from. Then ask them if they agree with your summary, and if not, ask them to explain more. And when you get a feeling that they actually have said it, you just be completely amazed. Not always, as Randall pointed out, but you will be amazed at how much the atmosphere will have changed to actually begin negotiations, begin really discussing the issues at heart. And I think that's probably a good place to stop, Paul.
Yeah, thank you very much. We're going to be looking for contributions and testimonies from people in the remaining time. But I was going to start off with one myself, which I think fits pretty well now, if that's okay with others. I'll give my little testimony on this. As you picked up, we're talking about listening, we're talking about communication, how to resolve conflicts, how to go through them, if you like, and come out at the other end with some kind of resolution or reconciliation. And mine's a sort of double story, really, but it's two halves of the same thing. As a Bible teacher and a sort of freelance Bible teacher, one who goes where he's asked and so on, I can sometimes have a rather difficult relationship with the formal church leaders. Some might want what I do, some might not, for various reasons. So I'm telling you two stories about ones where I felt out of sync with and wasn't particularly wanted, wasn't going to be used, my help was going to be ignored, and so on. And in the first case, I decided I knew how to sort this out. So I'm going to write a story. So I had this idea of a story, and I wrote it up, 600 words, full page, lots of detail, really good story. I was ever so pleased with it. I've been really, really clever. And I thought, this will work. This will do the job. A little bit like when, was it Nathan who went to David with the story of the ewe lamb? You know, it's that sort of thing. This will get him to really understand. I was teaching him a lesson, really. That will solve the problem. So I didn't talk to him. I didn't go and see him. I just sent the story, thinking that will do the job. Well, you might imagine what happened. There's no reply. There's no contact. Things just got worse, more bottled up. Basically, he couldn't hear me. He couldn't hear my story. He couldn't hear what I was saying. It put him off. It made the situation even worse. And I turned a disagreement into a disagreeableness, if that's a word. Because as I said earlier, let's try and disagree without being disagreeable. Well, I became disagreeable. So that didn't solve the disagreement. But I thought I'd done the right thing in my naivety. A brilliant, clever, 600-word story that was bound to do the trick. It didn't. On another occasion, very similar one, really, I didn't feel that I was being particularly approved of or welcomed or valued. And this time I was called in to see the leader. Well, this is going to be awkward. There's going to be questions asked of me, and I've got to try and defend myself or whatever. And I didn't quite know what I was going to say, but I was ready with my answers and so on. And the moment he started his first question to me, which was predictable, I started to sob and sob. I just broke down. And for the next few it sounded seemed like forever, but it would just be a few seconds or two, really. I was just in absolute tears. And then suddenly out of my mouth came six words, which I would never have planned. I still don't know why I said what I said, but it was absolutely the right thing, because no longer was it me trying to be clever or defend myself, put my point of view. I was in tears. I couldn't have even begun to think how to say something. But those six words completely broke down the whole situation. And I was still sobbing a few minutes later, but everything changed between us with those six words. And it was just totally different, because it wasn't me this time, it was God. God had broken into the situation by causing me to sort of break down, and he heard me. And not only did he hear me, but it was clear in the days and weeks that had that followed, he had heard God, and it made a huge difference. I'm not going to go into the details in any of these cases, because obviously they're quite personal. But I just think of the difference between me not bothering face to face, but just sending off something that I'd written and thinking, that's the way to do it. 600 words, clever story, and it did nothing. But when God intervenes, six words from a broken heart was enough. And he heard. And I hope that helps, and it might encourage you to share your experiences in terms of difficulties and how you communicate and what works and what doesn't work. So if we have any other hands to go up, or and that obviously people who are able to unmute themselves can come in first, but otherwise the co-host will be looking for some hands up. Of course, you can comment on what was said earlier from Kit or Randall, or bring in some experiences of yourself. I think we might have got one or two that might be read out, actually, that people have told us in advance, and someone's going to read them out in due course. So let's see where we go from here.
I wonder if I might ask a question of Kit.
Yeah.
Your two police colleague illustration, you know, you said that one of them was relying, you could rely on him to come back with a prisoner. Do you think there's a body of Christ equivalent of taking a prisoner?
That's a very good question. Very good question. I must admit, I won't immediately respond to that question. I think I need time to think about it. Yeah. I mean, I think what it is that the result seems to be the same, that the problem, i.e. the disturbance, in both cases was resolved. The difference is that you're probably going to go back there later in the night when the person's bailed. You know, there might be a prisoner and then they get bailed and they go home, and we might go back and have to do the problem again, in which case you might send Vic, and by which time it might be too late. It's they're both legal. It's just that I must admit, in my mind, there's one that might be a little bit more efficient.
Thank you. We have a hand up from Betty. Should we take Betty's question or comment now? If someone actually can unmute, does she need to be helped to unmute, or can it happen? Who's behind the scenes doing that? Betty, you're waiting. Good.
Okay, I'm here. I'm there. It's a question, really, Paul. Do you think that part of it is that more people than we think we know ourselves when we're feeling threatened or in a difficult situation, and we don't always recognise it in other people? And do you think by showing our own vulnerability, that's what breaks the barrier down sometimes?
Oh, that was absolutely the case. But it wasn't planned. I mean,
No.
I don't think you can go and prepare yourself to break down like that.
No, I wasn't suggesting. I was suggesting that perhaps we should be prepared.
Prepared to be vulnerable.
Yeah.
Prepared for whatever, just prepared to let God do it. I mean, it was so naive of me to think that sitting here in my room, I could write a story, send it off, and that would deal with the situation. I mean, looking back, I think, what on earth? I've still got the story, and it shames me, really, to think that what I was trying to do there. I didn't even attempt to have a proper face-to-face. Even if the conversation had been awkward, that would have been better than what I did. Mm. And the other occasion, I never got into the awkward conversation because God took over. So that was a big lesson for me, both of them. Putting them together, I see the difference, and hopefully I've learned something.
Empathise with that, absolutely.
Yeah.
Thank you.
All right, now thank you for bringing that up. Anybody else now?
I noticed, Randall, you nodding your head when it came to talking about making yourself vulnerable. I wondered if you had a contribution.
Not a big one, just to say that I think if you're trying to be honest with people, you have to be vulnerable, because this last few weeks, not since Paul asked me to do this, but around that time, I've had one or two very difficult situations where people haven't wanted to talk. And I've had to try and give myself that space to say, let's talk. And they haven't wanted to. And that is what I find most difficult in Christian circles a lot of the time, that there's a defensiveness. And you just raise something, you say, I see this different from you, and people shut down. So that's what I said earlier, that, you know, this isn't an easy path to tread, but if you feel it is the better path to tread, you have to be vulnerable in that sense.
Thank you.
I think going back to my case, it was, I just wanted to be wanted more. I needed to be needed, and I couldn't cope with the fact that I wasn't. And that built up the issue. Again, I hope that maturity deals with that situation a little bit. But, you know, if you've got gifts and you're wanting to use them in the church and you feel that you're being blocked in some way, you have to find a way to come to terms with that. And it really feels sometimes as though the cork has been rammed down so that what you're trying to do can't happen. And I think one of the great things about foundations is it shows us that God can release us from those situations. He allows us to operate in the way that he wants amongst each other. And that's a good way to get used to how he wants to do things. But you may well go back yourself into church situations and find yourself being bottled up again. Well, you just have to somehow leave that with him, but also ask him to show you how to respond in those situations. And you don't take on your leader in that sense. You may have become vulnerable rather than set up a situation where you just make things worse. So foundations is a good way to be able to see what God can do through you. But then you have to be very sensitive as to what might happen when you, if you like, go back home. As if you weren't there already. Do we have any more contributions lined up? Does anyone?
I wonder, Paul, whether it's worth pointing out that this making ourselves vulnerable was precisely what Jesus did when he made himself of no reputation and became a man and was born not just as a man, but as a vulnerable child. That, you know, this is what our Saviour did.
Yeah.
So we can see, you know, this is utterly a biblical approach.
And it's all about becoming more Christ-like in whatever we do.
Yeah.
So. Is that Jose or Sarah want to come in?
Yes, can I just say that I think vulnerability, it starts with being vulnerable to God.
Yeah.
And, you know, it can be very difficult. And when we're vulnerable to God, we know that he's not going to rebuke us. You know, he's not going to chastise us, but what he has for us is our best. And I think that fear of rejection, if we've grown up being rejected, that fear of rejecting, especially from leadership, can be a very, very difficult thing to deal with. But I think it's amazing, Paul, the way God himself sorted that out with you. You know, we can try in our own strengths to do that, but God certainly stepped in and did something very, very special and very, very loving towards you. And I think that's the way God, I think, heals our vulnerability when he does it.
Mm.
So I just wanted to add that.
And I'm sure in the end, it worked both ways for the leader as well. Learned something when he went to his office that afternoon.
Absolutely.
Knowing he was going to have a chat with me, he was not expecting that. And it helped him to understand how he had to look after the flock better, because people were vulnerable. So I'm just sure God stepped into it from both sides of that, yeah.
But our natural thing is to fight against it.
Yeah.
Our natural way is to fight against it. You know, rejected people reject others. We have that self-rejection. I'll reject you before you reject me. All that sort of cycle of things, don't we?
Mm.
So I just think your story is very special, the way God stepped in and taught you a lesson in what might have seemed a very difficult at the time, but in a very beautiful way.
Mm. But some people don't like conflict, so they run away from it. And as Randall was saying earlier, those four points, you have to go through conflict. Yeah. You have to have the rubbing process to get into conflict before you can come out at the end of it with a more responsible, a more adult relationship, if you like. Yeah. So, you know, running away from it or sitting in your own room trying to sort it out from there doesn't help either, does it? We've got a couple of hands up now. So the co-hosts help out by...
Anita, I'll just unmute you.
Well, I was listening to what you were saying, Paul, and I don't know whether you agree or whether the others agree that maybe part of this is a cultural issue because of our culture. We have a culture where we tend to hide our feelings, and especially in our generation, the generations that I come from, you know, at school, for instance, I remember one morning we were all little kids and we were all going somewhere with the teacher, and I had on a little skirt and this dog came running around the corner and he hit me in the knee with his forehead, and it was so painful. It was really, really painful. And I was only 6 years old. And the teacher said, "Oh, stop making such a fuss. The dog's more hurt than you are." And it's that that kind of culture where you weren't allowed to be, you weren't allowed to cry or to show emotion. If you were, you were, you know, and that kind of grows with you, and it gets like a shell around you. And I think that's the way the Lord deals with it, is to break open that shell and allow you to feel and to experience things and not to feel ashamed of them. Because I was very ashamed of that, because I thought, well, the teacher doesn't understand. I'm feeling in pain, and yet I'm not supposed to show it. And I also wondered that as women, we find it easier perhaps to be vulnerable, whereas perhaps men, you know, men do find it harder because they're not supposed to. I think obviously that is changing, which is good. But I know from my own experience that my father, although he was Spanish, he didn't find it very easy to show his emotions. And many times I think back now and realize he was emotional about things that I didn't pick up, or I was ashamed if I saw him being emotional, which is quite, you know. So I just wondered if those things were, or anything that other people feel or experience.
There's a few things there for people to pick up on if they want to get involved in that side of the discussion. We've got someone else waiting to come in, and can we...
Michael Oakley, I'll unmute you.
Yeah, hello, Paul and Monica. I hesitate to tell the story because I think Sarah and Jose may be able to identify who I'm speaking of, but I'll say it nonetheless. I went on a... I was having a really tough time, and I went on a healing retreat with an organisation, and the country house where they were located was not the easiest in the world to get to by public transport. And the starting time, I think, was sort of 2 p.m. or whatever. And by the time I'd encountered, got into London, crossed London, got down to the area I was going, got buses and trains and so on, I arrived about 1:20. And knocked on the door. There didn't seem to be much activity. And it was answered by a chap who I found later on was an ex-copper. And I explained why I was there. And he said, well, we start at 2:00. And in no uncertain terms, told me to clear off and come back at 2:00. And having laboured to get there, I just couldn't believe that... here I am wanting someone to look after me and care for me, that I was sent packing, as it were, until this training course or this event took place. Well, this is really to let you know that God knows best, because I built up, I marched around the garden outside this place, and I built up a fair head of steam about how I'd been treated. And eventually we're all let in. And it was a case of 2 counsellors for 1 person. So in this huge room of about 40, 50 people, we were each allocated 2 counsellors. And I waited and waited as people were allocated. And I watched carefully to see who was allocated to whom. And lo and behold, I was left almost to the end, and I knew it was going to be this copper that was going to be my counsellor and going to have to listen to what I had to say. But looking back at the end of the week I was there, I realised that we'd been placed together, because I had to go through a period of coming to terms with forgiveness. And this man was actually precisely what I needed. I'd gone expecting someone to put their arm around me, listen to me, look after me, mother me. But in reality, I needed someone who spoke directly and someone who was compassionate and very compassionate, but the very person I would never, ever have chosen had we been allowed to. And I just want to say that in all these circumstances, and particularly where Paul was talking, God knows. He knows the right people. And it's invariably not who we expect.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you. Does anyone else want to share anything now, either of their own testimony or maybe just something from God that you're hearing, maybe from the scriptures or something.
I'm going to say something about going through the pain barrier. Because it's the one thing that we do not want to do, but it's the one thing that we must do. And I think as I've got older, and I guess lots of you would echo this, that I've got better at it than avoidance. But some little while ago, we had a guy in our dance community, bless him, who had quite a lot of emotional problems and stuff. And he was very hard to approach because he wouldn't deal with the pain. And Diane and John Noam, of whom I speak, and lots of opportunities were given to this character to have counsel and, you know, a nice young man. But the avoidance of not going through the pain was painful to see. And to try to say that it's better for us to run to the fire than try and avoid more pain. But to try and convince people of that is obviously very hard. But I hope that we know, I'm sure we do, mostly experienced people here, that it's better to go right into the center of that thing and just face it head on, whether it involves people, which it probably will do at some point or whatever, but run to the fire rather than try and avoid it. And, you know, run full pelt, don't sidle around it. Just get in there. Because when I was a young, well, not a believer, one of my strategies was running away. I was very good at it. Big problem, run away. Physically even sometimes. You know, I got myself into enormous scrapes when I was in my teens and early 20s. And my answer was always to run. Just got good at it. And God had to really confront me about that. In fact, not all that long ago, over something. And he woke me up one morning, I won't tell you what the word was, but I felt it was written across my forehead. And he said, I want to discuss this with you, and this is God. And it's like, no, I don't want to discuss it with you. Thank you. That's a long time ago. No, God, I don't want to discuss it with you. And that was it. And I was quite alarmed that he'd brought this issue up very forcibly into my spirit. And all that morning, I'd sort of tried to put my mind to Bible reading and all sorts of other things with no success until I actually confronted this. And he did. He said, I want to take you back to something that you ran away from. And it was a very real and terrible situation. In fact, when I was a child, and I hadn't told anybody, I hadn't dealt with it. I just pushed it away and physically run away from the situation. And the Holy Spirit just confronted me. And it was a deep moment for me, because threaded through with that one event when I was 10 years old, and it doesn't matter what it was, were all sorts of other events that also threaded through, where I just ran away. When I was young and unsaved, I didn't know how to deal with the pain. You don't. But as a believer, I began to learn that God takes the pain and requires me to present it to him and to be bold with it. And so, I mean, as I say, I'm ashamed it wasn't all that long ago, like a year or so ago, that God confronted me with this one particular word. It was horrendous. And he said, never, ever run away again, ever. And I just knew I'd anchored myself. Thank you, God. He brings us to the place where we can, in fact, embrace the awfulness of something. And what I've discovered, Paul, is it's over very, very quickly. You know, in 5 minutes of confession and bringing this to the Lord, it's dealt with. And that's sort of a waffly testimony, but very real to me.
No, it makes the point very well. The moment you kept talking about being real, it highlighted back to me that my story that I wrote was fiction. I thought that would deal with it, but it was the other one was the real thing, the tears and the six words. That was reality, and that's why it worked. The other one was not real. And so, yeah, we're all learning how to cope with these different things. I don't know if there's any other hands up at the moment, but
maybe I wanted to...
Yes, indeed.
Yeah, I just want to pick up on what Sarah said and Ginny picked up on and just say a little bit more. I don't really want to, but I feel the Lord prompting me to. So if a few people could just pray for me while I'm speaking, it'd be a hard thing to get out. This thing about running away, Randall was encouraging us to, he said that, you know, in the, my story about my relationship with Steve, that I confronted Steve on the thing that came up. And I've learnt that confrontation is necessary and that it's healing. But I've learnt it from time with the Lord, like Ginny said, because only we can only learn it in an utterly safe relationship. But I've had to learn it because I was heavily bullied and hit for a great deal of my young life. And my older brother was extremely successful at doing things and making me take the blame. And my father was a violent man and used to beat me because of my brother's misdemeanors. And I got a lot of bullying at school and was beaten at school. And I came to associate authority figures with beatings. And so when I got saved and joined churches, I rather assumed that the ministers were out to beat me up. And I had to take this to the Lord and say, Lord, what am I to do with this? There was one point who someone said from the front, they said, we should flee from sin and hide in the Lord. And I suddenly got a revelation about what I was doing. I was fleeing from God and hiding in sin, because I was terrified that God was going to beat me up, just like all the other authority figures had beaten me up, right from my older brother, my father, teachers, etc. But the Lord gently showed me that he was different. And as I learnt that from him, with his, I mean, his incredible tenderness, I learnt that actually I could run to him and hide in him. And I think that this is what I believe that Sarah and Ginny were saying, and I just want to reinforce it, that learn from the Lord, take these deep pains to the Lord and allow him to show you the pattern. Because as Ginny said, these things can be really small in human relationships and they can be dealt with really quickly. But, you know, with the enemy can have us on in a cleft stick, and we can fail to get victory for our whole lives because we are unwilling to confront these things. But when we're willing to allow the Lord to bring healing, then we can learn a new way. And that new way is confrontation, when there's this rubbing. You know, like I really loved what you shared, Randall. There's this rubbing at first. When there's a rubbing, don't run away from it. Go for the confrontation, go into it, run to the fire, as Ginny said. And then out of that can come the reconciliation. And then you really get into this effective relationships instead of this division that we see throughout the church. So thank you for praying for me. I managed to say it without bursting into tears.
Let me just add one more thing, Paul, if I might.
Yeah, of course.
I think one of the things that God enables us is to give us a voice. Sometimes we haven't used words or even found them. And I hope this isn't too off track. I don't think it is. That whilst I was very busy running away from things, whilst I was a non-believer and a believer in the early days, whilst running, I didn't feel I could say to people, real people, stop it and go away. And some women may identify with that. I should have had a voice to say, stop it and go away. And that was what God confronted me with. From now on, you can say to the enemy, stop it, go away. You've got no ground. You've got no legal ground over me. And I love the way the Lord gives us the voice that we perhaps never had or never found when we really needed it.
Can I add something, Paul?
Yeah, of course. Yeah.
Thank you so much for that, Nigel. Thank you for being so willing to be so vulnerable. And it kind of sparked in me the thought that wouldn't it be great if we had a different culture in our churches? So your experience of being bullied led you to expect harsh discipline almost from every corner. And the reason we actually shy away from confrontation maybe is that's what we expect, isn't it? We don't expect it to be a pleasant experience. If you say confrontation to me, I don't think, oh, that's fun. But actually, as Randall was pointing out, confrontation is essential, and it shouldn't be such a negative word in our kind of psyche, really. It should be almost like a joy. Oh, I can sort that out with so-and-so, and we're going to come to a really good resolution, and I might learn from it. So I just think in there, wouldn't it be great to actually develop a culture where people think, oh, you're confrontation. The Christians know how to deal with that.
I think if there's one thing we're probably learning a lot through this conference is that we can just talk about unity and it becomes very superficial. We don't want superficial unity. We want deep unity. We've been talking about the unity there is within the Godhead, if you like, that we're wanting to emulate. And that only comes by letting God show us that unity and take us deeper into it. So it isn't just a, oh, hi, I get on okay with you sort of thing. It's going through things so that you develop a deeper unity with the people that God really wants you to be closely bound together with. And if we're going to serve him and serve him together as a family, as a body or whatever, then we want more than just a superficial unity between ourselves. And that's where God can bind us together in that particular sort of way. I think that's wonderful. I know we've got one or two more contributions ready and waiting. So,
Natalia, I'll just unmute you.
Hi. Just listening to it, but something else that's not being said is not everybody wants to be confronted. So there are some people that you may want to confront, and they're not willing to listen to it, even if it is constructive criticism or just a constructive conversation. It's not everybody. So in that sense, you can't always confront and you can't always bring things to surface because the other person is not necessarily willing to hear it and you can't force it on them.
Mm-hmm.
That's because in my experience, I mean, friends, family, whatever, there are some people who I will say something to and some people receive it and we can have a discussion around it. We could be honest. Other people, they literally, as soon as you open your mouth, their hands go to their ears. They don't want to hear what you're saying at all. Even if it's in a calm, polite setting, not in an argumentative way. So,
yeah. Thank you.
Thank you.
Colin, I'll just unmute you.
Okay.
Yep, Colin, go ahead.
Just getting back to Kit's point, I thought he made a very good point about if we had a different culture, you know, in the church. And well, in one sense, the church is almost countercultural, you know, because we're kind of the different people, if you like, from society. But of course, every church in every country has influenced by the culture around it. But I remember being in culture shock going to live in Israel, where really there was no good manners, no queuing up in post offices and things. But also the temper side of things, you know, I would be from a sort of restrained side, not show your temper. And my dad said to me, they're the kind of people that have heart attacks, you know, the people that don't bottle everything up and never say what they actually think and believe. And I think that tends to be a little bit in British and Irish culture, that bottling up and stiff upper lip. But the Israelis don't do that. They just let it out and they shout at each other and they scream in the street. And anybody like us would be horrified thinking, these two men get out of their cars, slam the car doors, tell them what they think of them. And then 2 minutes later, they're patting each other in the back. Oh, you're my good friend. Da, 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 da. And it's completely forgotten about. And so there is something in culture there. But the one thing I thought about too, the Middle East conflict, not church conflict, was that the two sides get heated up very quick and also boil down very quick. But the media kept it going and going. The Western media said, you've been disturbed by them Jews. You know, you must be terribly upset the way they did this. Whereas probably a day later, they'd have forgotten about it. And that's another thing. We can keep putting the knife into the wound and keeping things going. We need to let things heal up as well. Anyway, that's just my point. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. Should we bring Randall in next, as his hand is up for a while?
Yep, I'll just unmute him.
Hey, thank you. I just want to come back to what Natalia said, because that is one of the most difficult areas in this whole area. If you're in a fellowship situation with somebody, and it's very clear they don't want to listen, they don't want to hear. What do you do? Do you let it drop? Or is the loving thing to be as gentle as you possibly can with them, but to say, sit down and let's talk this through? Now, it's painful doing the latter. I've got plenty of experience of it. And they don't all end well. But I just feel that who are we shielding? If we've got something in us that's uncomfortable about the way somebody else is doing things, and we don't say, I need to talk to you about this. That's why I read the bit from 1 John at the beginning. Because it's about our openness with God giving us fellowship with one another. So I'm not saying it's easy and we do have to judge. But what I do want to say is ask yourself, am I not approaching this person? Am I not trying to help this person see how they're coming across? Because I want to protect myself, or I want what's best for them. And we're all cowards. You know, I won't ask you to put your hand up if you're a coward. I'll put mine up. We are cowards. I'd rather walk away from a swarm of stinging bees than towards it. And with brothers and sisters who you sense, if I touch them, I'm going to come off worse. It's easier to walk away than it is to try and put your arms around them. But it just feels to me that's the, you know, we have got to ask ourselves, not to protect ourselves, not to get our point across, but to say to somebody, I don't think you're handling this well. And yeah, from 40 years of Christian life plus, I've got some places where I've failed to do that. And they haven't helped. They've gone the other way.
Thanks again for that.
Nigel's waving.
Hi, Nigel. You want to say something next? Coming in there?
Yeah, I just want to come in with Natalia and Randall's point, really. I mean, what I'm going to say isn't a blueprint, and it can appear terribly false if you do get it wrong. So it's very much a matter of listening to the Holy Spirit. But sometimes it's helpful to just find another way of making a connection with that person. I think it's important to remember, Paul, that like what you said with your class, someone told you that, you know, they can tell whether you like them or not. So, you know, like Randall was saying, if you're just trying to correct them, they'll be able to tell that a mile off and they won't be open to having that conversation. Mm. So you have to really want their best. But, you know, some people are still defensive. And so, you know, I can think of a number of people like that. And I just said to the Lord, Lord, would you provide a natural opening for me to talk to them? And I've just left it with them. And for some people, I'm still waiting years and years later for a natural opening to talk to very defensive people. And for other people, the Lord provided it within days. And I just trust that to the Lord and leave it with him. Because, you know, only the Lord can soften people's hearts. And I can't tell when they're ready, but he does. He does know when they're ready. And so he can show us when's the right time. And if we are able to just let it go to the Lord, you know, release the timing to him and follow his guidance and his leading, then these opportunities to resolve things will be more effective eventually. And sometimes they won't. Maybe that they will, their hearts will never be softened enough to be able to have that conversation, but that's their business with the Lord. But there are, you know, for instance, you know, you can invite someone around for a meal rather than saying, confronting them at the back of church and collaring them. You can invite them around for a meal and talk to them in a social, a different sort of social setting after, you know, when we're allowed to do such things.
Thank you.
May I just add something to that, Paul? I think two words that come to me is that we need wisdom and also we need to have the right heart attitude. I think those are probably the keys.
Yeah, thank you.
I think sometimes asking a question in a inflammatory situation can sometimes help, rather than confronting and just asking them, how do you feel about this? Or an open-ended question. And often you can teasel out. And then there is an opportunity in my limited experience to say, well, you know, maybe you could think of it this way. Maybe there's something not quite right. So sometimes just approaching it like that may be of help for some people.
I keep going back to Kit's illustration of his two colleagues, Alan and Vic. It takes me back once again to my former life as a school teacher. I mean, I hated the discipline aspect of the job, the sorting out the problems, and I never really got the hang of it. There were some colleagues who were so much better at lowering the temperature. I tended to stir things up worse if I wasn't careful. And you need the right people in the right place to do this. And that's why certain colleagues were given responsibilities in these ways. And sometimes you just had to hand it over to them and take their wisdom advice into a situation because I just couldn't handle it always. But it was great when it worked. I mean, I loved it when I could help, somebody say, two of the pupils reconcile between themselves, or one of them eventually apologized or something. It really made me feel wonderful that there was something happening there at a very deep level within these young lives. But it was not a part of the job that I particularly looked forward to. Having said how much I enjoyed all the other aspects of going into school and teaching maths and so on, being the in charge of sorting out conflicts was not one that I particularly liked. We have another hand up. Shall we go to that perhaps?
Yeah, Patricia. Hi, yes, thank you. I just wanted to make the point that for anyone in leadership, it all comes down often to facilitating an atmosphere of trust. And that if you as a leader, and I'm in leadership, if you as a leader don't understand your own baggage, which usually comes from in your childhood, as whether you were trusted as a child, for example, or your school experiences, but mostly it's family stuff. If you as a leader cannot understand where you are going to have all these blind spots, then it's much more difficult to facilitate that trust for others, and both in your relationships with you and in a group. And for me, I think that the most important thing is trying to get a family atmosphere of trust where people feel free and valued to say what they need to say without being jumped on. And I find so often that church culture doesn't do that, because you have leaders and the underlings, if you like. Yeah. And so for me, I think it's really important as a leader to say, we're all in this together. We're a family. Yes, you know, some of us have more responsibility than others, but I trust you to be you, and I hope you can trust me to be honest and upfront. And it's about integrity and authenticity as well, all the time. But I think it is about trusting. People will not open up and let go of their defenses if they can't trust that you'll still be the same person the next day when you've told them something or they've told you something. And I think it can be very painful, and it's a learning curve, massive learning curve for me. But I think I've seen the fruit of that so much, really, in recent years. And so I think, you know, often people are totally unaware that they have all this baggage that they're carrying from their early years. And sometimes, you know, we have to point them towards the Lord to help them to see that. But they have to feel trusted and loved the whole time. Otherwise, they're just not going to let it go. So that's all I wanted to say, really.
Thanks. While you're speaking, it came back to me again that I really benefited from my other colleagues at school in these situations. They were always there, sometimes in the classroom next door, certainly in the common room and so on. But church leaders often might feel very isolated.
Yeah.
Unless they've got a team around them. And it's almost not... It shouldn't be like that for them. And we need to support leaders, or they need to have that support in some way, because there will be these conflicts within any leadership position, particularly, shall we say, in a medium to large church. And it isn't fair on them to leave them too isolated, because there will be people who will always be disagreeing, finding things difficult.
Yeah, I totally agree with all that you've just said. It's often the problem is that you're very isolated.
Mm.
And that's why it's really important to try and get this level playing field across the church.
It's this church structure that we've put into place over the centuries, I guess. But just thinking the difference between the school model and the church model of doing things.
Exactly.
Yeah, I'm sure I was very well supported in a way that perhaps needs to be... applied into a church situation. So now we're nearly at the end of our time. Does anybody else want to say anything? Otherwise, we might close with a few moments of silence, because as always, it's good to let God have the final word and process in our own hearts anything that's come up. But is there anything else from anybody that ought to be said at this point, even if it's just briefly? We've had lots of good contributions, and thanks ever so much for your help, because I say we always know we'll be starting these sessions, we don't quite know where people are going to take it, but I sense that through your contributions God has been speaking to us in many different but related ways today. So we'll just wait to see if there's any final contribution or hand going up or anybody coming in. So we just have 3 or 4 minutes then of just...
Andrew wants to speak, but he's not coming out.
Okay, so was that, sorry?
David Andrew.
Oh, David, yes. Hello, yeah. David.
Hi there. Sorry, yes. I'm handling the various issues here at home today, but so I've been in and out, and I haven't been able to follow the whole thing. I apologise if anything I say is entirely apposite, but one thing that has always been of importance to me in conflict resolution in the early days of my ministry was marked by almost a constant atmosphere of conflict, not because Christians couldn't disagree, but because the ministry was the first evangelical ministry that a liberal church had in 92 years of the oldest living member's memory. And so all the elders were elders basically because of long service awards, really. And there were lots of nice guys there, but they weren't believers. Mm-hmm. And most of them were Freemasons, and there was a lot of stuff going on in the background. So there was constant conflict. And my wife and I, we were in our 30s. We had been warned before we went to the church. And I say warned by the Lord. He had made it very clear to us that most of the folk we were working with could be our grandparents, and we needed to be respectful. We needed to lead from the front and not push from behind. And we needed to be sensitive to when he was telling us to raise issues and when to just leave them to lie for a bit. And time and again, we found that the best way to deal with conflict, at least in ourselves, we couldn't exercise control over how other people responded. But what we could do was make sure that we prayed constantly and fervently for the people who felt threatened by the new thing. And so on that basis, if you're praying for folks, it's very difficult, at least for you yourself, to see them as the enemy, as it were. And of course, Ephesians 6 would warn us carefully and clearly and thoroughly that, of course, they're not the enemy. If we have problems in ministry, we need to be much more clear about wearing the armor of God and letting God fight for us against powers that are too strong for us. And very often these can stir up folks who otherwise might be reasonable human beings. But if they don't know the Lord and they don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're going to be trying to mix oil and water and do all sorts of difficult things that probably can't be resolved. So there's got to be respect. There has to be kindness and gentleness. And there certainly has to be a willingness to pray for folks so that they cease to be, as it were, the enemy. Because at the end of the day, if someone is really proud and taking a strong stand against the Lord, then God opposes the proud. If they've got God for an opponent, they don't need us to be their opponents as well. So that's my contribution.
As always, you have a lovely way of putting something at the end like that. I think we'll just close in prayer now, and then Steve will tell us what we're doing next, I guess, but I assume it's a break, is it? But so, Nigel, do you mind me calling on you again just to summarise in prayer to the Lord, offer up all our thoughts, all our feelings, even those that haven't been said, so that God can go on speaking to us as situations arise. Thank you.
Father God, you've heard every thought of our hearts, whether we've been able to speak them out or not. So we just bring them now to you. We lay them before you with all their associated emotions. And we say to you, Lord, we trust you. Would you help us, please? Lord, we want to live lives of integrity. Lord, we want to be part of a body of Christ that honors you with unity, that shines as a beacon to the unsaved. And we know, Lord, that's what you want because you've told us in the word. So we thank you. Thank you for everything that's been said here. We thank you for each person who's contributed. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to help us to remember, to mull them. We ask, Lord, that you'd remind us of important things that have been said. And you'd help us to meditate and hear your word to us specifically. And that you bring us through into a glorious joy and the liberty of the children of God. And Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus, that your name would be glorified. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus, when he became, took the form of a servant, and then not only took the form of a servant, but went to the most humiliated form of punishment on earth, to the cross. And the enemy thought he'd won. That you, Lord, transformed him and you exalted him to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, both things in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. So help us, Lord, to follow our Master and Lord and Saviour and humble ourselves. Show us, Lord. Teach us how to do that, would you? Amen.
Amen. Thank you again, Nigel. Thank you, Randall, for joining us for this session. Steve is around to tell us. I assume he's a break now, but we might need to be told what we're going to do later.
Steve. Break starts now, 5:30 to 7. And we'll commence at 7. We'll have to figure something out by then. Sure we will. I think what I'll do, because we haven't really done it for a day or two, I'll allocate you rooms that you can choose to go into. You'll be vegetables this time. We've done fruit, we've done towns of Israel. Now you're going to be a vegetable. So you can choose whether or not to go to this room, but just bear with me as I create them. And hopefully it'll give you a chance to speak to people you haven't spoken to yet.
Let's switch the recording off as well now.
Oh, right, yeah, I'll do that.